thought about the purpose and the purpose of Christ's crucifixion and what it accomplished for us. Theologically rich, probably the only song in our hymnal and one of only two or three I've ever heard that used the word propitiation in the text of a hymn, which has to do with the satisfaction of God's wrath. It's a wonderful, wonderful text. Thank you, Kimberly. Well, this morning we'll be talking about the resurrection of Christ, obviously, and I want to tell you a little bit about what prompted me, my thinking along the lines from last Sunday and today, doing this kind of coordination of texts to put together a coherent timeline of events for the week before Christ's crucifixion last week, and then the events on the morning and on that day, the first day of the week of his resurrection. It's a couple of months ago, I was reading something by an author whose reliability I would consider uncertain. Anyway, he was he got a lot of things I know he got right, and there are a couple of things I'm not sure, and I haven't done the research to double-check to find out. As far as the... I'll explain as I go. Anyway, he was describing a dispute between two different schools of thought on how to interpret Scripture, particularly the Gospels, is what he was focused on. He couched it, and this is where I've not done the research to know for sure if he was right. He couched it as a difference of opinion between the two schismatic branches of what he considered organized Christianity, which would be the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. And I'm not positive that there's this dispute going on between them, although I suspect he's right. I just haven't confirmed that from any other sources. Both of those two groups agree that there are four canonical Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's no disagreement about that. But this writer described their handling of the books, of these two groups' handling of the books, as radically different. He portrayed the Eastern Orthodox as their view as simple-minded and naive because they continue to insist that every detail of the Gospels, that the Gospels include in the life and ministry of Jesus, is a historically accurate record of what really happened and what Jesus really said and did. That's the Eastern Orthodox view, he said, and he considered that, as I said, simple-minded and naive. He described the contemporary Roman Catholic Church's official position as having adopted the modern critical approach to Scripture, which he described accurately. I'm just not sure to apply it to the Catholics. Don't necessarily take that as accurate here. But the critical approach to Scripture considers this author considered a much more intelligent, much more enlightened, much more honest approach to the Scriptures. Major characteristics of that view say that we can't know who actually wrote those Gospels. That each of the writers framed his tale about Jesus in order to teach a particular theological truth, and they are largely mythological in the details. And so he claims that the writers of the Gospels often tell what he considers conflicting stories about Christ in his life and ministry. Among the examples he cites, and this is not where I'm going this morning, but just to tell you some of, and what, where I am going is some of what he talks about. But among them are varied accounts of Jesus' birth. I've dealt with this at Christmas time before. For instance, we all know the story that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that Mary and Joseph got to Bethlehem, went there because Caesar Augustus imposed a census that required them to travel there from Nazareth. They arrived and ended up having to stay in a stable because there was no vacancy at the inn. When Jesus was born, his mother wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger. At the same time, there were angels that appeared to shepherds on a hillside nearby and then sent them to find the baby Jesus. All of those details are found only in Luke's gospel. None of the other gospel writers record any of those details. Without Luke's gospel, we wouldn't know any of that, right? On the other hand, this writer said that Matthew tells a different story. In Matthew's account, Mary and Joseph were already in Bethlehem. They were living in a house, not a stable. They were visited not by shepherds, but by magi from the east who came bearing gifts. Matthew also adds the detail about Herod hearing a report of the Messiah's birth from the magi and ordering the slaughter of the infant boys in Bethlehem. If it were not for Matthew's gospel, we wouldn't have any of that information. Only Matthew mentions any of those details. And so this writer concludes from that both accounts cannot possibly be true. And this is the critical approach to this. This is the critical view of Scripture. since the details are so different, they can't both be true. And so probably both of them are inventions, that the authors made up those stories in order to teach a particular theological truth about Jesus. And what this writer concluded was that the one fact that those two gospel accounts have in common is that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And so we can take that as true. All the rest of it is mythology surrounding the birth of Christ. But he would say that while those details are not historically true, they shouldn't be thought of as true, and they shouldn't be thought that the writers were lying. They were just teaching something important, and they used these stories to help them teach their point, to bolster faith in the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, to illustrate the truth that Jesus is the Son of God and worthy of our worship. Now, if all of that sounds like philosophical nonsense to you, then good for you. Okay? If he's framing it correctly, I will say that I don't often agree with... There's not a lot about the Eastern Orthodox Church with which I agree. But if he has framed it correctly, then this is one thing that I do agree with him on. I stand unashamedly in the camp of those that this writer considered naive and simple-minded. I believe that the Gospels were written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew and John were disciples of Jesus. Mark was a traveling companion of Peter who recorded what Peter preached about what Peter saw and what Peter learned from Jesus. Luke was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, and he did extensive research and interviewed people who participated in these events, and he wrote his gospel on the basis of his research, under the leading of the Holy Spirit. That's what I believe about the four Gospels, and that the details that they record are absolutely true. I don't think they tell conflicting accounts. I think they record complementary ones. Now, I'm not going to be talking about how to reconcile the events about Christ's birth. I've covered that before. Last week, I talked about how to reconcile the events leading up to Jesus' crucifixion in that week before his death. Today, what I'm going to try to do, and I don't claim infallibility. The scriptures are infallible. I'm not. Neither is that writer I was talking about by a long shot. But what I'm going to try to do today is harmonize the accounts from the Gospels concerning the events surrounding Christ's resurrection from that first morning, early in the morning, prior to dawn. And I'm going to show what I believe is a coherent timeline. I may not have all the details absolutely right, but I want to prove that they can be reconciled, and you don't have to say, oh, they got it wrong, because this Matthew mentioned, one of them mentions they saw one angel, they saw an angel, another one mentions they saw two angels. Well, bear in mind that nobody said there was only one, it just mentions one, and there could have been two anytime they said one, and there's nothing that absolutely contradicts, even though they don't always say exactly the same thing, all right? And so we're going to look at how those can fit together. What I'm going to do then in preparation for that is we're going to take the time this morning to read all four of the gospel accounts of these events, and then we'll pray, and then I'll tell you in order what I think happened that day. All right? Let's go first to Matthew chapter 28, and I will read the first 15 verses. This is going to take a few minutes, so bear with me. I will read Matthew 28, 1 to 15. Then I'll read Mark 16, 1 to 14. Then I'll read Luke 24, 1 to 43. And then I'll go to John's Gospel and read chapter 20, verse 1 through verse 20. I think I've got 23 in your notes, but I'll stop at verse 20 in John's Gospel. Matthew 28, verses 1 through 15. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if it should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Now go to the Gospel of Mark and the 16th chapter. And I'll read the first 14 verses of Mark chapter 16. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He's not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. After that, he appeared in a different form to 2 of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. They went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. Now turn to Luke chapter 24. I'll start at the beginning. This is the longest of them. I'll go all the way through verse 43. I'm sure you're already noticing some slight variations in the details. Luke 24, beginning with verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, 2 men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day shall rise again?" And they remembered his words, and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, also the other women which were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. And behold, 2 of them that were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things have happened." But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who had said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, Peace be to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, Why are you so troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it, because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, Have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now let's turn to John's Gospel in the 20th chapter. John chapter 20, and I'll read the first 20 verses here. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter and the other disciple went forth and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, Peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of your scriptures today. And as we've read some lengthy passages, there's a lot to digest. And help us as we consider these and look at the various ways that this account has been recorded, that we'll understand how they work together and tell a single story, a true and accurate accounting of the resurrection of our Savior and the movements of the people who loved him and worshiped him in that day. May our own hearts be encouraged through our study of your word, and if there is one without Christ, may they come to know him even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's a possible chronology of the day's events. Part of the thing to keep in mind is the various writers provide various details. Sometimes they're compressing time, and it can be hard to figure out how all the accounts to be reconciled. And I told you, I'm not positive mine is absolutely accurate. The scriptures are accurate. I may not get all the details woven together exactly the way they happen. But I want to explain how it could have happened. You have two primary locations. You have Jerusalem and you have Bethany. Bethany is a village 2 miles away. And there's a lot of movement back and forth. You have several individuals and some groups of people that are moving back and forth between those two locations. And that's part of what makes coordinating all of this a little difficult, because not any one of the writers give us all the details. Bear in mind that sometimes, you know, John didn't stay with the other disciples. He's with Peter, probably the disciple that was the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, as he's identified there. And so he wouldn't have been there to hear some of the reports. Mary Magdalene wasn't always with the other women, and so she wouldn't have experienced all the same things they did. And in the telling of the story, the details are a little different in the way they record them. Anybody who does any kind of police work and interviews people that are eyewitnesses of a scene, you understand that those details are remembered differently. Different people saw them from a different perspective and see them and remember them in different contexts. And so that's a part of what's at work here. Bear in mind, too, that in the days prior to this, as Jesus was being crucified, there was only one of the disciples who actually went to the cross. Who was that? John. The others had fled earlier because they were afraid of being arrested. Peter watched from a distance, but only John actually went to the cross. And he didn't stay till the moment Jesus died, because Jesus, while he was on the cross, told him to take care of his mother. Appointed him responsibility to take care of his mother, implying then that John took her away from the cross just before Jesus expired. So he wouldn't have been here at that moment. Therefore, when, you know, one of the things that the critics say is, well, why was everybody taking spices to anoint his body? Because Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had taken care of it. But none of the disciples knew that. They weren't there when his body was taken down. They just knew the officials had taken it down and buried it. It was nearly dark. On a holiday, it was done in a hurry, and there was no reason for any of them to have known that immediately and to have been aware that any of that had occurred. And so all of that's affecting the way we understand what happened here. There's a group of women that would have included, that were told some of the names. It included Mary Magdalene, it included Mary, the mother of James, it included Salome, it included Joanna. Those are the names we have, but it says, and the other women. So it was apparently a larger group of women than that had been associated with Jesus and often traveling with him in his ministry. We don't know who all they might have been. There's also, you know, Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, that may have been there. They were staying apparently at their home in Bethany. And they were the ones who were especially concerned about properly anointing Jesus' body. They've been sitting there over the weekend, as we consider it, through the Sabbath, waiting, biding their time, waiting really anxiously for the Passover to end so they could travel back into Jerusalem to anoint his body, because it's too far to go for a lawfully on a Sabbath day. And so they've got to wait until the first day of the week before they can go. And that's the first opportunity they've had since his crucifixion to take care of this. And so they've been waiting there for that opportunity. And so my chronology begins before dawn on the first day of the week. Before dawn. And it picks up from Bethany, which is where the disciples were staying. They'd been staying there every night. We saw that last week, right? They were staying in Bethany. And what happens first is that some of the women leave first thing in the morning, actually so they can get to Jerusalem at daybreak if possible. They leave before dawn. Several women left to go to Jesus' tomb. They knew where his body was buried. They knew the tomb that had been designated for him. They didn't go to the wrong tomb. Some have said that that's what they did. You know, then it's so easy to straighten this whole thing out if somebody said, aha, you idiots, he's buried over here. They went to the tomb where the guard had been. They went to the tomb that had been sealed. They knew what tomb. They went to the right tomb. The idea they went to the wrong tomb is just ridiculous. On the way, we find that they were discussing, you know, we didn't think about this, but how are we going to move the stone? Who's going to help us move the stone to even get to him? They probably were not aware of a guard. But they didn't know about moving the stone. And, you know, it was sealed, but understand a seal didn't actually fix the stone in place. It was a wax seal that would show like a sealed envelope. Somebody can get into that, but it's just obvious when they have. And that's what it would do. It would show if somebody had broken in. And there would be punishment for that seal being broken if anybody were caught doing so. Well, they were talking about how they would get access to the body. They weren't sure how they'd get the stone moved out of the way because it was way too big for them to move. But just as they arrived, the sun was also rising. Now, meanwhile, while they were on the way, before dawn, while the women were traveling the 2 miles from Bethany to Jerusalem, to the tomb, and they were discussing what to do, there were things happening at the tomb also. So while they're leaving from Bethany and headed there, there's something going on at the tomb. And what's happening there? There was an earthquake. There was an earthquake at the tomb. An angel removed the stone and sat on it. And the guards were immobilized in terror, by fear. They couldn't move. They saw what was going on. They knew exactly what was happening. But they couldn't move. They were terrified. By the way, just in case you didn't catch this in the details here, the angel didn't move the stone so Jesus could get out. He was already gone. He moved the stone so they could get in and see he wasn't there anymore. All right? Nobody saw Jesus leave the tomb. He didn't push it out of the way and walk out. The angel moved it to show he was already gone. Concerning those guards, what I've said here in the outline, I think I've got it in there, they saw the tomb was empty. The guards, when the stone was removed, they saw the tomb was empty. They saw the angel that moved the stone and that sat then on the stone. And then, at some point, they revived and ran to report what they had seen. They had to report in. You understand, in taking their report to the chief priests who had hired them, they forsook their post, but there wasn't anything left to guard anyway. And so they had to go and tell, you know, we blew it. The post is violated. The body's not there. And they went to tell the chief priest exactly what they saw. I imagine it took them a little while to get up the courage to figure out what to tell them. Because this is not a happy report to bring. Okay, we were guarding a dead guy and he got away. How do you sell that to your superiors? So that's the report they had to bring. And they were already gone when the women arrived. I think it's the best way to understand the chronology. This was happening while the women were there. The women got there. The guards were gone. The stone was laying there. And the tomb was empty and open. And so after daybreak, this is what happens next. After daybreak. As the women come, they see the tomb is open. Mary Magdalene leaves immediately and ran back to Bethany to tell Peter and John. And I got John is probable because he's never named here. John typically in his gospel doesn't name himself. He was a cousin of Jesus, and he often calls himself simply the disciple Jesus loved. Some in some circles interpret that to be some other disciple that we don't know who that was. I think it was John. I think it's the simplest answer as to how to understand that. So when I say Peter and John, it's a bit of supposition, but I think it's on pretty solid ground. It was probably John that was that other disciple. And Mary went back to Bethany. She's traveled 2 miles to get there. She runs 2 miles back in a hurry. The adrenaline's pumping. And so she runs back to report that the tomb is open and his body's gone and we don't know where they took him. Because she didn't hear from the angel. She didn't see anything else. She took off as soon as she saw it was open. She wanted to tell the disciples because they're going to need help dealing with this. This is going to be a legal problem. And they're going to need help. And so she goes to get the disciples. So she's no longer there while the women have their conversation with the angels. And the other women then entered the tomb. The other women entered the tomb. And this is not a big tomb. It's a little place. But they went in. At first, they found it empty, and they were confused. They looked around and said, what's going on? And you know, the basic assumption, the natural assumption, if you don't understand the prophecy of the resurrection, and having never experienced it, even if you did know what he said, didn't know how it would work, to walk in and find it empty, you're assuming they've taken the body away. And suddenly they saw two angels and they were terrified. Initially they saw only one who was seated at the right side where the body had lain. Then he stood up and a second angel appeared with him. Both of them were in dazzling white garments. The dazzling white manifested an angelic glory, and the women were terrified as these angels came to stand next to them. It's interesting, virtually every time an angel speaks to a human being, when the angel appears to them in Scripture, the first words out of his mouth is, "Don't be afraid." Right? Because that's our natural response to that kind of a heavenly visitation, as it were. But the women were terrified. And one of the angels spoke to them and announced Jesus had risen, explaining just as he had told them, reminding them what he had said. And he told the women to go tell the disciples and that he would be going to Galilee. Jesus would be headed to Galilee. And so, with mingled fear and great joy, we're told the women then turned around and ran to Bethany to deliver the message. And so now, you had them all going to Jerusalem, to the tomb. They get there. Mary immediately runs back, tells Peter and John. These women talk with the angels, and then they're headed back, as Peter and John are headed back this way. All right? And so when they get back here to talk to the disciples, Peter and John are already gone. And Peter and John get to the tomb after the women left, right? So there's just a lot of movement back and forth, and I think if we picture it this way, it'll help us understand the timing. After leaving the tomb, after the women leave the tomb. Now, Mary Magdalene was evidently the youngest of these women, or younger than several of the other women, and there's historical reason to believe that. She had left earlier. She had arrived in Bethany well ahead of them and had already reported to Peter and John. And Peter and John ran back to the tomb with Mary following them. Now, she's already made this round trip once, and so she's getting a little sluggish. And so Peter and John get there ahead of her because this is their first trip in, right? She's traveling miles 5 and 6 coming back to the tomb at this point. She ends up traveling 2 miles back again by the end of the day. She was probably a tired lady by the time she got settled in for lunch back in Bethany. But Peter and John ran to the tomb. Mary is following them. They'll get there ahead of her. John, being quite a bit younger than Peter, outran him and got there first. But all the disciples were a little more timid than Peter. Peter didn't have the sense not to be afraid sometimes. And so John got there and he looked in the tomb. When Peter caught up, he just ran straight in. He went on in. And after John saw that Peter made it and survived, it was okay to follow him in, I guess. And so John then followed him in. I don't want to make John sound timid. He went to check this out and knew there was a good chance of trouble. And by no means was John timid. He was the one who went to the cross, the only one who went to the cross. It may have been as much out of respect as anything that kept him from dashing right in. But when they went in, they saw only the undisturbed grave clothes. And in the entire account, the only one who is said to believe Jesus was risen is John at this point. Okay? He saw the undisturbed grave clothes and believed. Meanwhile, the group of women are headed back to Bethany. On the way back to Bethany, they met Jesus, who repeated, at least in some ways, the message, some expansion, the message that they were to deliver specifically to tell the disciples and Peter to meet him in Galilee. And again, remember, Peter and John actually weren't there when they got there. They had already gone to Jerusalem to check out the report that Mary Magdalene had delivered. And so when the women got back to Bethany and brought their report, the disciples that were still in Bethany thought the women were hysterical. No, that's not true. You're hallucinating, you're seeing things, you've been smelling your own spices. I don't know what they accused them of, but they thought that can't be true. And they did not believe them. They accused them of just imagining things. Meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, while Peter and John are scratching their heads trying to figure out what happened, about that time, the soldiers, the guards, are making the report to the chief priests. And Mary Magdalene stumbles back to the tomb after all of her dashing back and forth. And she makes it back to the tomb. Peter and John left and went back to Bethany, to the homes where they were staying. It says to their own homes. Understand, their own homes that they owned were actually in Capernaum, They didn't go back to Galilee that night because they're going to be still in Jerusalem for a few days. They'll be headed back there eventually. But they went back to the home where they were staying. So they had gone back to Bethany. And Mary Magdalene stayed at the tomb a while. You understand, she's probably tuckered out with all this traveling back and forth. And she stayed at the tomb for a while. She looked into the tomb, saw the two angels there. While she was there at the tomb, she encountered Jesus. And Jesus gave her a message for the disciples concerning his ascension. It's a different message than what he had given the other women about how he hadn't gone to the Father yet. And then she reported what she had seen, and the disciples didn't believe her either. They thought she was hysterical also. This is just something the women got worked up. You know, women, they can be emotional, right? And that's kind of the way the disciples just wrote it off. It's not accidental, and it's not incidental, that those who actually witnessed the death of Christ on the cross and those who witnessed first his resurrection were the women. Christianity goes a long way to elevate women in their role in society. A lot of people overlook that. I do believe that the scriptures say that leadership in the church is restricted to male leadership, but the church is unique in the elevation of women. Even the Jews wouldn't accept the testimony of a woman at a trial. But those who were the first to testify to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ were the women. And it's not that unusual that the men had trouble accepting their testimony. It's a sociological thing, not a scriptural one, all right? But it's part of the record. They did not believe what the women said, but the women had it right. And the men eventually find that out, okay? Anyway, that's the side. That's free. That wasn't in the outline. Later that day, all that was happening for the first few hours of morning, before dawn and for the right at dawn, the first couple of hours after dawn. It took a little time to make all those trips back and forth from Bethany. Later that day, we find Cleopas and his companion, who is unnamed. A lot of speculation on who that companion might have been. Might have been a brother, might have been his son, might have been his wife. Cleopas and a companion traveling back to their home in Emmaus. That's E-M-M-A-U-S. I left that as a blank, all right? They were traveling back to their home in Emmaus. And because they were preparing meal at that house together, it's assumed there's some kind of a familial relationship between these two, whoever they were. But Cleopas is the only one who is named. It's usually assumed the other is a man because Jesus spoke to them and addressed them, oh, men who don't understand, all right? But we don't know for sure. That could have been a figure of speech for all you people who don't get it, all right? So we don't know. There's no way to know, so I won't climb out on that limb today. Anyway, they are headed back toward Emmaus. And it's going to be a long walk. It's 4 miles to the northwest. It's not in the same direction as Bethany, and it's twice as far as Bethany to get to Emmaus. A 4 mile walk, even if you're walking at a really good clip, it's going to take you an hour or a little better. So they've got a bit of a walk ahead of them. At about 4 p.m., we are told that Jesus appeared to Peter. There's a time stamp on that appearance. I don't think I read the text that told us that. But Jesus appeared to Peter. He had been telling them he would meet with Peter, but he appeared to Peter and spoke to him privately. We're not sure what he said. And then after that, Jesus joined those two on the road to Emmaus. And they got to Emmaus at about 6 p.m. They arrived at Emmaus at about 6, according to Luke. Now, Jesus was unrecognized. They didn't understand who he was. The scriptures, I believe the scriptures imply that it's because they simply were kept from realizing who he was. I'm not convinced that it necessarily meant he looked a lot different. It meant that it wasn't time for them to know yet, and so they didn't get it. That's kind of the way God works with the fallen heart that doesn't understand the truth they read until the Spirit works to enlighten the hearts and minds. That's what's going on here. Well, they didn't understand. He taught them from the scriptures about himself. That's significant too, by the way. He's behaving as a prophet, pointing to the scripture, showing his prophetic ministry. He didn't just say, hey, I'm the guy. that you were worried about, that you're talking about. He said, look what the scripture says. He verified and validated his identity from the scriptures. He took them to the scriptures because this is the repository of truth upon which we depend, right? And he was teaching them that lesson as well. And then he told them about himself on the way to Emmaus. And then while he's eating dinner with them, he revealed to them his identity. It's not just that, oh, wow, suddenly recognize him because of the way he broke the bread and what he said when he blessed it. At that point, God opened their eyes so they would recognize him. And they saw him and understood who he was, and immediately he vanished. He was gone. They knew he was there with them. They had seen him break the bread. The bread was still broken. It was still there ready to eat. And he was gone. And just moments later, after they discussed what they had just seen and kind of settled down just a little, they left and headed back to Jerusalem, 4 miles back. A lot of travel. But again, there's an incentive and there's some adrenaline flowing. And so they get up and they head back to Jerusalem. And when they get to Jerusalem, they find the disciples and the apostles. I make a distinction between them because it says the 11 and the others who were with them. Probably some of the women as well. But there were, remember, if you say, well, who were the others who would have been with him? Earlier in Jesus' ministry, he had sent them out in pairs. He sent 70 or 72, depending on which Greek manuscript you read, out in pairs. And there's a large group that traveled with them that were not part of the apostles, from whom Matthias was chosen by Peter on the day of Pentecost, right? And so there were others who were associated with them. And so we're not told who they were, but there was a group of them that were meeting there for dinner. And when they got there, they found the 11, and they're called the 11 minus Thomas. It's not the 11 because Thomas wasn't there, but Judas is already gone, right? And so now instead of the 12, they're the 11. But now Thomas was missing that day too. And poor Thomas, he gets hammered by historians and critics and commentators and so on. Everybody talks about doubting Thomas. I got to tell you, if you were paying attention, everybody doubted until they saw him. Nobody got it. And Thomas's bad luck, if you will, I don't believe in luck, was to miss this meeting. And so Thomas gets hammered because he's the last one to actually see Jesus. But none of them believed him until they saw him. Except maybe John, who saw the empty tomb. And probably some of the women. But of the other apostles, none of them did. So I want to be a little easier on Thomas than people typically are. I don't like to call him doubting Thomas. If you're going to use the word doubting, they were all doubting this day. None of them understood. But while they were there, telling their stories and arguing about who'd really seen Jesus and when they saw him and what had happened, and this is what we saw, this is what you saw. Man, I don't know what's going on here. Jesus showed up in their midst. He appeared in a locked room. So if you're wondering how he got from place to place, for one thing, there was actually time to walk those distances, every one of them. There would have been time for him to physically walk those distances. However, I don't think it was necessary. Jesus Christ could go where he wanted to go as quickly as he wanted to get there. He could go through a closed door. I got to tell you, I'm a little reluctant to say that this is due to his resurrection. And I'll say that because he did many of these things before he was crucified, too. He walked on water. He transported them to the other side of the lake. He stilled the storm. I'm not confident that he was ever not in an eternal body. He gave up the ghost. They didn't kill him. They couldn't kill him if he hadn't dismissed his spirit. All right. Anyway, that's a pet theory of mine for which I will not go to war. I'm not confident you can prove from Scripture his body was materially different after the resurrection than before. But his body is materially different from yours or mine today. And it will take a resurrection for us to be what he was physically. Okay? So I don't want to minimize that. I suspect it had at least many of the qualities of a resurrection body prior to his crucifixion because of who he was, the God-man. Anyway, those are the movements on that day. So here are some things that I wanted to point out that are incontrovertible facts. I may not have all of the coordination of the movements exactly right. The participants saw and remembered different details. Every detail is true, but there are key facts that are absolutely essential and foundational for our faith that are beyond dispute in these records. not suggesting any of the details are disputable, right? But three things we've got to get. First of all, understand every account agrees the tomb was open. Nobody opened the tomb. Jesus didn't open the tomb, but the tomb was open. Despite the seal, despite the guard, they did the best they could to keep the tomb from being open, and the tomb was open anyway. By God's decree, by God's power, the tomb was open. Secondly, everybody's agreed the tomb was empty. Jesus' body was not there. Nobody carried his body out, put it somewhere else. He was gone. Only thing left behind were the swaddling clothes in which his body had been wrapped. Swaddled. The strips of cloth in which his body had been swaddled. And I use that other term, called them swaddling clothes, specifically because of the connection to how his body was wrapped when he was born, as pointing toward that. Because that's what that word means, to swaddle, to wrap like a mummy. The tomb was empty. It was the fact that it was empty was attested to by the angels. The fact that it was empty was witnessed by the guards. Don't miss that detail. It was witnessed by the guards. They saw the tomb was empty. In fact, it was admitted by the chief priests because they paid the guards a whole lot of money to tell a false story. That's an admission that you understand what they're covering up was true. It was admitted by the chief priests. It was seen by the women, and the tomb was examined by Peter and John. The tomb was empty, attested to by the angels, witnessed by the guards, admitted by the chief priests who paid the guards a lot of money to lie, and it was seen by the women and examined by Peter and John. The one who was probably John. And the third incontrovertible fact, foundational to our faith, is the Lord was risen. The Lord was risen. Not just because they couldn't find him, because he wasn't hiding. He was talking to them, seeing them, ministering to them. He spoke with Mary Magdalene in person. He spoke with the other women. He spoke with Peter in private. He spoke with Cleopas and his companion, whoever that companion may have been. He met with the 11, minus Thomas, and others in a locked room. And while they were there in that locked room, and I'll run through that list again because I'm having you fill in a bunch of blanks really fast. He spoke with Mary Magdalene. He spoke with the other women. He spoke with Peter. He spoke with Cleopas and his companion. He met with the 11, minus Thomas, and others in a locked room. And in that locked room, he spoke with them. He was touched by them. And he ate fish with them. And the reasons he gave them for having them touch his wounds, not just look, and eating the fish, was so that they would understand he's not a ghost. This was not some imaginary spirit who just, it's not some hallucination. He wasn't in spirit form who just stopped in to tell them goodbye before he left. He showed up and he ate dinner with them. He's not done. There will be other appearances between now and 6 weeks from now when he'll go home to be with the Father. But all of those things Jesus did that day. The physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was not just a rumor started by a couple of hysterical women. Critics try to write it off that way. They've been doing it since that morning. But there were several independent eyewitness accounts involved that are recorded here. Nobody believed anybody's story until they actually saw Jesus for themselves. That is not something that discredits the record. It actually lends credibility to the record. This is not something they all cooked up together. Nobody believed it until they saw him. But once they saw him, they couldn't escape it, because they knew the truth. All of this adds up to an overwhelmingly credible testimony to what occurred. Jesus really died. Jesus was really buried. And Jesus rose physically from the grave. And he lives forever with the Father now. We're going to read one more passage of Scripture before we close today. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And no, I will not read the entire 58 verses, although it's tempting. I'll read it piecemeal in small sections. I'll start at verse 3 and read through verse 8 to start with. The Apostle Paul writing, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "and then to the..." Cephas, by the way, is an Aramaic word that means the same thing as Peter the rock, all right? He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. That's a reference to Christ appearing to him on the road to Damascus. Now turn to verse 20 and pick up through verse 22. "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Now turn to verse 51, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would encourage our hearts today in the sure and certain knowledge of the resurrection of our Savior. May we be encouraged to serve you faithfully, unashamedly, and unafraid of the critics who mock, of those who may even put pressure of persecution on us. There are many in many parts of this world who are suffering even now imprisonment, threat of death, execution by those who hate Jesus Christ. Lord, may we stand true to our faith, assured in the confidence that he is now with you and that he is coming for those who are his. In Jesus' name, amen.